morning. If you would, go ahead and open to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. It's great to see everyone. Not sure if the plague had wiped everyone out or not. Special to be able to gather together in fellowship. I want to make some remarks that I think will be appropriate to introduce our passage this morning. One of the things that may have drawn you to Oikos is that we feature expository preaching for the majority of our preaching load. So we take a whole book and we walk through it passage by passage to draw out the meaning of the text. And this preaching is, this method of preaching is often avoided, at least in our Western context. And one of the reasons is because if the method is followed, then difficult passages of Scripture cannot be avoided. And today we come to a more difficult passage of Scripture. Its difficulty is not due to a doctrine that we have to wrestle with, but rather its difficulty is found in its tone. James, as you know, has delivered some hard-hitting messages to us. And in this passage, we come to what some have called the emotional climax of the letter. James doesn't pull any punches in this passage as he gets to the heart of his concern for his people. My endeavor in every sermon is to match the tone of the text. And as I've thought of some of you in your various situations and others in the church, I could perhaps in my earthly thinking think of a passage that has more to deal with addressing sufferings and discouragements that might have a gentler tone to it. But I believe that God is all wise in his timing. I believe that James 4, 1 through 10 is the text that he has for us this morning. And we need to hear every word of God, do we not? And every word of God is from the heart of God for the people of God. And so, just to preface this message, it might be a hard-hitting sermon. But at the same time, you will discover, I hope, that the heart of James is the heart of a pastor. And that his message is really a message of God's grace. So with that said, let's read the Word of God together. Chapter 4, verse 1. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." If you would, bow your heads with me, and we'll pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Lord, they are designed to produce in us enduring and lasting faith. in Christ. Lord, I ask that you would accomplish that in us this morning by your Spirit and by your Word. Lord, I ask that you would help me not to go beyond what is written, but that you would also help me not to fail to capture what is written. Lord, I ask that you would mold and shape us continually towards the image of your beloved Son, Jesus. Open our hearts, Lord, and let us draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message today is this: as those who belong to Christ and to each other, pursue wholehearted devotion to God. As those who belong to Christ and to each other, pursue wholehearted devotion to God. This message will have three headings: the indictment, the invitation, and the imperative. The indictment, the invitation, and the imperative. In my last sermon, I mentioned that James 1, 26 through 27 is a key text for the letter. There, James gives us three elements of true religion: bridled speech, caring for the afflicted, and keeping ourselves undefiled by the world. And throughout his letter, he develops these three elements. Today's passage directly corresponds to the third element: keeping ourselves undefiled by the world. In our passage, we hear a rebuke of worldliness, an invitation of grace, and imperatives that respond to that invitation with repentance. So in chapter 4, verse 1, James begins our passage with a question. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" He's asking, where does conflict within the church come from? What is its origin? What is its cause? No church body is immune to conflict, just as no family or workplace is. It's not a matter of if, but when there will be conflict in the church, and we ought to know what are those root causes of conflict so that we are able to address it quickly. Now, I was curious to see what Google said were some of the major causes of conflict in a team. So some of the major ones include the following: personality clashes, unrealistic expectations, different styles of leadership, one member of the team isn't carrying their proper weight, poor communication, and I'm sure you can fill in the blank. And these are certainly things that can create discord and division in a team or in a church. But in our passage, James wants to get to the root. As always, he wants to get to the heart of the matter. And so James gives us his answer with a rhetorical question. He writes, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" A better translation might be, "Is it not this, that your passions are at work in your members?" In your members. Now, what does James mean here? Well, by passions, James means our sinful pleasures. He's referring to sin that remains in the Christian's life. And the Apostle Paul actually uses similar language in Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul writes, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members," that is our body, "to bear fruit for death." In Galatians, we'll see later in Brother Daniel's series that Paul speaks about how the desires of the flesh are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. They wage war and battle against each other. And so James's answer to the question, where does conflict in the church come from, is this: a person's sinful pleasures. A person's sinful pleasures. Which, if you remember, is very similar to what he identifies in chapter 1 as the origin of temptation and sin. He grounds the origin of temptation in a person being enticed by their sinful desires. You could say that wars in the church body come from warring passions. Wars in the church body come from warring passions. One author's insightful here. He says that James did not, quote, give his readers an opportunity to blame their quarrelsome spirit on environment beyond their control, right? Which is always the temptation. We're always tempted to make victims of ourselves. He continues on. He says, he tore away the very veil of every imaginary possibility and showed that their own greedy hearts were the real cause of their strife. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to really be shown that. We would prefer a different diagnosis, right? But if you were sick, you would want the correct diagnosis. For only by understanding what's really going on can you seek the proper treatment, and can you actually begin to heal. Now, in verse 2, James sets out to prove his answer. He sets out to prove that it is our passions and desires that cause conflict in the church. He writes, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James points out that although these sinful passions are at work in the members of the church, they're not able to grab a hold of what they want. And his point is this. Look, because you are not able to get what you desire, this is leading you to fight and quarrel with others. So you have one child who wants a particular toy that another child is playing with. Let's say it's a toy bike. He wants a bike that he's not able to have. He's jealous for the bike. And his jealousy drives him to push the other child off the bike so he can take it. Of course, not a scenario that has ever happened here with my child, but the child's jealousy causes conflict, right? Or you have somebody in the church, right, who wants it their way. They want a particular style of worship music, or they want a particular color of paint or of carpet. And so they cause a ruckus in the church that causes ruin. And this is exactly what James says in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile passion. Every vile practice, I'm sorry. So these sinful pleasures, the love of the world, produce conflict in the church. Now, in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, look there with me, James zeroes in to focus on two reasons why we do not have the things we want. The first reason is found in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. James is thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 7, where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. And James has actually alluded to these words earlier in his letter in chapter 1, when he writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and it will be given to you. So that's the first reason why we don't have the things we want, because we do not ask for them. The second reason is found in James chapter 4, verse 2, and it's more pertinent to what James wants to talk about here. He writes, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the second reason is that we ask wrongly. Now notice that James qualifies Jesus' words here. There's a right way to ask and a wrong way to ask. And this isn't the first time he's qualified these particular words of Christ. Back in chapter 1, he tells us that there's a right way and a wrong way to ask for wisdom. The right way is to ask in faith, and the wrong way is to ask with doubt. There's a way to ask and a way not to ask. And so, what is the wrong way to ask here? James says, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. To ask wrongly, brothers and sisters, is to ask in order to indulge the flesh, to soak in worldly attractions, and to satisfy selfish and evil desires. One translation renders this as, you ask with evil intentions. And James is highlighting our intentions and motives here. So let's say that I have a student who raises their hand and says, Mr. Callis, can I use the bathroom? But I have a sneaking suspicion from past history that this student just wants to get out of class. And he just wants to maybe mess around and perhaps look at his phone. Do you think I'm going to be eager to let him out of class? Probably not, because I know that his motive is wrong. Now, interestingly, James likely here alludes to Isaiah 58 in our passage. Isaiah 58. And the people of Israel in Isaiah 58, they ask a question of the Lord. They ask, why have we fasted? And you, O Lord, see it not. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So evidently they were seeking the Lord, they were asking him for things. And yet God did not answer. They did not receive what they asked for. And the question they ask is, why? We're seeking you, Lord. Why haven't you answered us? Why have we fasted and you see it not? Listen to the Lord's response. And then be thinking of what James says. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Sounds like our text, doesn't it? And oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard. On contrast, 1 John 5, verse 14 tells us how we can make our voice heard. The apostle writes, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that is God, that if we ask anything according to his will, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Friends, let me just make a quick pastoral note. There is a pervasive evil in our churches today called the prosperity gospel. And this prosperity gospel is the false idea that if we have just enough faith that God will make us healthy and wealthy, that he'll give us our earthly dreams and desires. Not so. Isaiah and James prevent us from going down that road, and that's a road that we need to stay clear of and that we need to help each other stay clear of. For James, the fundamental reason why divisive conflict happens in the church is because people are operating out of the flesh. And it's in light of this that we come to verse 4. So look there with me. And this is where James hands down his indictment. He says, you adulterous people. James indicts us on the charges of adultery. Now this might seem very strange to us. Adultery? What do you mean, James? Seems to have just come from left field, right? Well, first, maybe we should talk about what adultery is. So imagine a scenario with a married man. Perhaps in the office he works with various women. And over time he begins to form a deeper connection with one particular woman whom he finds attractive. And over time he begins to find his heart wandering towards this woman. And he falls. He commits adultery with her. Adultery is unfaithfulness to a spouse. And James is not here speaking of physical adultery. He's not calling out his readers for cheating on their spouses. Marital unfaithfulness is not the issue here. But if that's not the issue, then what is? Well, let me read a bit further. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That phrase, friendship with the world, helps us understand what James means by adultery. James is accusing his readers of spiritual unfaithfulness. They are guilty of unfaithfulness to God. So what does it mean to be friends with the world. Well, to be friends of the world is not to say that you care for lost sinners. It's not to say that you are engaged with what's going on in the world. Paul was perhaps a man that was most, could be most called friend of sinners, right? It's not to say that you befriend unbelievers and build relationships with them. No, those are all pursuits that Christ calls us to. But friendship here expresses this idea of an intimate relationship. There is shared affection between individuals. There's common values, common desires, common loves, common likes. We all know this, right? We have friends, and then we have friends. We have friends who are more simply acquaintances that we might even like spending time with. But then we have friends who at some level of depth we share our very lives with. One of my roommates from Cedarville and the best man of my wedding is here with his wonderful family to visit. I lived with Jonathan for 2 years. We shared a lot of things, perhaps more than is normal because living in a tight space. But friendship is commonality, right? So what does this friendship of the world consist of? Well, James, I think, would say those sinful pleasures and passions that we so often pursue. Or think about 1 John 2. The apostle writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so friendship with the world, brothers and sisters, is to share in the world's desires, affections, passions, loves. James is saying, look, you're having a love affair with the world. The term adultery is an expose. We all know those tabloids that ring the aisles in grocery stores, those magazines that promise to expose all the dirty secrets of famous people's lives, to bring to light what's really going on in their lives. That's essentially what James is doing with this term adultery. He exposes what's really going on in our hearts. He's getting to the bottom of it. And by the way, the use of this word adultery in this particular way is not at all foreign to the scriptures. It's actually very common. It's most often used of Israel, faithless Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, where Israel's hearts, sinful hearts, found expression in the making and worshiping of idols. The people's idolatry was expressed as adultery, that is, spiritual unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And James is bringing that framework to bear on our text. The people are being unfaithful to Yahweh by pursuing the world. They're setting their affections on another. We can so often be prone to this. This is quite a serious thing, right? We take physical adultery seriously. Should we also not take spiritual adultery seriously? And James gets to the seriousness of this when he writes, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In 1942, if you claimed to be a friend of Japan, you would immediately be labeled as an enemy of the United States. Why? Because the two nations were opposed to each other. Well, the world and God are opposed to each other. They are enemies. The world is set against God. It is at odds with Him. The world is not of God, but of the evil one, who is called the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the father of unbelievers, the spirit that is now at work in the unregenerate, in the power that sways the course of this world. The whole world, the apostle writes in 1 John, lies under the power of the evil one. The world and God are opposed. And so the stakes are quite high, are they not? For James, there is no middle ground. This is the true climax that the letter has been building towards. There's no one foot in, one foot out. You're either in the sandbox or you're out of it. True faith cannot consist in a love affair with the world. Christ demands all of us, does he not? All of our affections, all of our love. He demands our hands, our feet, our very body. And this brings us to verse 5. Look there with me. James writes, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Now, there are some different ways that this verse could be translated. I'm happy to discuss those different ways with you later. This is the way I translate it. He, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that he has caused to dwell in us. In my view, from my exegesis, I believe this verse is talking about God's jealousy for the affections of his people. God's jealousy for the affections of his people. Now, that may strike us as a bit odd. What do you mean that God is jealous? You just said earlier that jealousy was bad and causes division. What do you mean that God is jealous? Well, let me ask you this. Is anger always wrong? Is anger always wrong? Might there be a category of right anger? When you hear of a judge perverting justice, do you get angry? When you hear about children being abused or abortion, do you get angry? I hope that you do at some level. Of course, as sinful, fallen human beings, we always have to be careful with our anger because it can so easily escape the proper bounds. But there is a category of right anger. And if that's the case, then could there be a category of right jealousy? Remember that scenario with the married man who committed adultery with his co-worker. What do you think his wife was feeling if she had known? She would have been feeling jealous. Why? Because that's her husband, body and soul. He belongs to her. Men who are married, we all know what it's like to be jealous for the affections of our wives. And we should be jealous because they belong to us. There's been a covenant that has been made. Vows have been said. Two has been made one. Well, the same dynamic is going on here in our passage. We are confronted with the right jealousy of God for his people. Friends, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus, something most wonderful happens. The Spirit of God unites our souls to Christ Jesus. This union is thought of in the Scriptures as the most intimate of all unions, the marriage union. And the marriage union is described as becoming one flesh, the two becoming one. The two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2, 24, 25. Paul says that that reality refers to Christ and the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Therefore, it makes sense that the Lord grieves over the Spirit. For the Spirit is the token of our union with Christ. The Spirit is the sign and seal of our marriage. God is jealous for the affections of his people that he has bought and purchased for union with himself. Bought and purchased with the very blood of his Son. He's jealous for your affections if you are in Christ. "You shall worship no other God," Moses says, "for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Jealousy can so accurately describe God's affections his disposition towards his people, that God says his very name is jealous. It should cause us to pause and think about how we live our lives. Friends, this is a beautiful reality that communicates the love of God that he has for us. Why would we become friends with the world and grieve the very Spirit of God? Think of the adulterous man again. Imagine if you were his friend and you noticed that his heart was wandering from his wife. Imagine you're sitting down with him. What would you say to him over dinner or over breakfast? You might say something like this: "You belong to another. You belong to another." And when we are tempted to pursue the things of this world, we have to remember that, friends. We have to remember that, brothers and sisters, that we belong to another, Christ Jesus, our beloved. We come now to verse 6 and to our second heading, the invitation. The invitation. Verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Imagine, if you would, the wife of that adulterous man. Imagine that she finds out about the affair. The man has one day up and left and has moved in with his mistress. And the wife is absolutely devastated. But one day, the man gets a text, and it's from his wife. And the text is an invitation. It says, "Come home. I'll forgive you. We'll work this out." The wife offers grace to her husband despite his unfaithfulness. And that's not totally unlike what we have before us. We're given a wonderful view into the heart of God for us in Christ. That despite our unfaithfulness, despite our folly, despite our sinful pursuits, he extends to us the offer of his grace. Listen to Spurgeon here. He says, "Note the contrast. Note it always. Observe how weak we are, but how strong he is. How proud we are, but how lowly he is. How erring we are, but how infallible he is. How changing we are, but how unchanging he is. How we often provoke him, and yet how he always forgives us. Observe how in us there is only sickness, but how in him there is only good. And our ill, our sickness, but draws his goodness forth. And still he blesses." Amen. God gives more grace. But who receives his grace? Who receives his grace? Who are the recipients? This is what James wants us to know in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble are the ones who receive God's grace. So think of the parable that Jesus gives in Luke 18. You have a Pharisee and a tax collector praying. And the Pharisee, in his prayer, shows himself to be self-righteous. He's proud, puffed up because of his religious devotion. And he is blind to the fact that he is deeply in need of grace. But the tax collector, standing far off, as Jesus says, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, the tax collector is somebody who recognizes his sin and his deep, deep need of grace. He's humble. The Pharisee, if he were right, would have recognized that he was in need of the same grace that the tax collector was in need of. And in verses 7 through 10, we are given a picture of what true humility and repentance looks like in the life of a believer. And this brings us to our third heading, the imperatives. The imperatives. And in this part of the passage, James tells us how we ought to respond to his indictment and to God's invitation. And I want to help frame this section rightly by looking at its structure. So in verse 7, the imperative or command, submit yourself therefore to God, is the central command of this section. And the last imperative or command in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, is parallel to that key central command in verse 7. So those two imperatives in bold create what we call a literary frame, if you would, around this section. And within this literary frame, we have three groups of imperatives or commands. Each group essentially has a pair of imperatives, or in other words, each group has two main commands, and I've tried to represent that for you with the dash marks for each grouping. The literary frame of this passage tells us how we ought to view the groups of imperatives. So the big idea is that these groups of imperatives tell us what is the right response to James' indictment and the Lord's offer of grace. The imperatives tell us how we ought to rightly respond to the Lord's offer of grace. So that's a 10,000-foot view. But let me just spend a few minutes on each group, and then we'll wrap up. So the first group has two imperatives with two results. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I don't know about you, but the first thing that pops in my mind is a question. What does it mean to resist the devil? What does it mean to resist the devil? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 something similar. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. To answer the question, what does it mean to resist the devil? Perhaps we should ask ourselves, how does Satan threaten to devour us? How does he want to get at us? But 1 Peter 2, verse 11, I think helps us towards an answer. Peter writes, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. So how does Satan want to get at us? He wants to do us harm through the world and the flesh. He wants to hurt us, to devour us through those sinful passions and pleasures that James is talking about. The way we resist the devil is to resist his temptations and to flee from the passions of the flesh, like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife and left his robe in her hands. It is to close our eyes to the world and its allurements. It is to close our eyes and our ears to the world's siren song. It's to swim away from the hook, that fish hook that the world puts before us. But to resist the devil is not just to close our eyes and ears. It's not just to run away, but it's also to run towards something. We got to run towards something, right? And if we do, he will flee. This leads us to the second imperative in this group. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We have to run towards God. We must plunge ourselves in the all-satisfying waters of Christ's beauty and glory. To soak ourselves in the glory of Christ. Think of the story of the prodigal son, or some call it the parable of the two sons. Is that correct?
Yeah.
I think I remember that from your sermon on it. The younger son, after wasting his inheritance on reckless living, comes to his senses and he returns to the father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What does he do there? He draws near. He draws near. How does the father respond to this? Jesus says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father, in return, drew near to the son. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We come now to our second group of imperatives. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And the function of the second group is to tell us how we should draw near to God, how we ought to draw near to him in repentance. And in the second group, there's an interesting move from the outward to the inward. So hands is a term that focuses on the outward, right? On our actions, on what we do, how we live our lives. But heart is a word that focuses on the internal. And so let me say a few words on the outward command before I get to the internal command. So the outward command would correspond to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Earlier, I mentioned that James alludes to Isaiah. I think he does so here again. In Isaiah 1, the Lord rebukes Israel for their religious hypocrisy. All their religious devotion is but a show. He says to them, your new moons and your appointed feasts, their religious services, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. It's very similar to what James was talking about earlier in chapter 4, wasn't it? Why won't the Lord listen? He says, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Notice that language? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Why do you have to wash yourselves? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash your hands. So what does this look like in the life of Israel? The Lord goes on in the passage and he says this, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So let me try to summarize all that. In Isaiah 1, washing yourselves is evidenced by bringing justice to the fatherless and pleading the widow's cause. You notice the connection with James? This fits perfectly with what James considers to be pure and undefiled religion. In the central text in James 1:27, he says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, for the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so true outward repentance is manifested in caring for the afflicted, doing justice, doing what is right. And yet, friends, this outward repentance can only come after inward repentance. This outward repentance can only come after inward repentance. If A doesn't come, then we're not going to get to B. If there's no one, then we're not going to get to two, right? Inward repentance must come before outward repentance. And this is where James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now this term double-minded is very important. It has a similar role as adultery that exposes what's really going on. It exposes the core problem. You might remember that it was used back in James chapter 1 to describe the man who is characterized by doubt. You might remember, too, that we said that the word is better translated as double-souled. The word pictures somebody as having divided loyalties, divided devotion, divided affections, a divided heart. And its application here is very important. James is like somebody who notices that something is not quite right about his house. And so he tears up the carpet and the floorboards, and he discovers mold and rot and corruption. And he points to it and says, this is the problem. Well, James points to our divided hearts and says, this is the problem. The reason that we can rightly be called at times adulterers and sinners is because we can be double-souled. Caught in a love affair, divided in our affections. And James' central concern in his letter is that we be wholeheartedly devoted to our beloved, Christ Jesus, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so his command to purify your hearts cannot be understated in its importance. Purify your hearts, make them whole, set your heart apart to undivided devotion to your Lord. Why? Because he is your husband, your covenant head, your beloved. You belong to another, and that another is Christ Jesus. Well, this internal repentance, this internal purification leads us to the third and last group of imperatives. James says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Imagine again the adulterous man. Imagine that he gets a text from his wife and he responds positively. And he comes home. But imagine he walks through the front door of the house and he greets his wife with a dirty joke. Then he grabs a beer, plops down on the couch, and turns a football game on. Would we ever think that that man was truly sorry for his adultery? No! But if he came home, embraced his wife, wept with her, mourned with her, closed himself off from the world, fasted and spent time in prayer, and by all appearances, we'd say that there is some genuine repentance, right? There is some genuine sorrow for his actions. True repentance often manifests itself in sorrow over sin. As we rightly recognize the reality of our transgressions in the light of the holiness of God and the sanctity of our neighbor. We have this modeled for us in Isaiah, the prophet, when he is beholding the vision of the holy God, and he recognizes his own unholiness, and he calls out, woe is me. I'm a man, unclean lips. By the way, this is not the version of Christianity that modern America likes to embrace. We'd rather do away with sorrow and with genuine repentance. We'd rather talk about perspective. And we'd rather talk about positivity. But this is biblical Christianity, according to James. Let me just notice this last thing. This last group of imperatives, we actually have another connection to Jesus' words. Where Christ says in Luke 6, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Humble yourselves, for in the words of Christ, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your offer of grace. Those words are precious, that he gives more grace, that despite our adultery, despite our tendencies to follow our sinful pleasures at times, you are gracious. You extend to us your grace. Lord, enable in us, by the working of your Spirit, true repentance and a genuine sorrow for our sin. Lord, draw us near to you, that you might draw near to us. Lord, I ask that you would accomplish what you desire to accomplish in us this morning, and that you'd make us wholly willing to come to you, Lord, and to take our fill of you, and that we would have wholehearted devotion to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.